We are, as we continue our series in the book of Job this morning, we are faced with chapters 3 to 14. That's right. Chapters 3 to 14. Not verses 3 to 14. 12 chapters. Which may lead you to think that as we deal with a book about suffering, this may be getting a little bit too practical for your liking. I mean, if you think about it, if we usually end up with about 25 minutes for half a chapter, then multiply that up and, oh my goodness. Could you suffer a sermon that long? Well, it's safer, isn't it, to make a joke out of a subject matter like this? It's a much safer way to start. The book of Job is anything but an easy read. And its contents will, over the next few weeks and last week, leave us disturbed and questioning and confused and awestruck and many other things besides. It's not a comfortable read that we come to. Which means, of course, that rather than engage with it fully, it's easier to lighten the mood, isn't it? To dodge the question, to sidestep the issue. And yet God has included this book with all its unsettling, sometimes confusing material in his word, that we might hear it and be changed by it. It addresses the issue of suffering, of innocent suffering, head on. And so before we actually come to the text itself, we see something here of God's character. Remember, this is not man's best thoughts about God, his best guess as to what it's like, our attempt to get a handle on God. No, this is God's word to us. It is him speaking, which tells us right from the beginning that God does not shy away from the hard questions, from the difficulties. Rather, he is a God who takes the initiative to speak into those difficult situations. Now, we may not always appreciate all that he says, but that doesn't make it any less true. Neither does it make him any less kind and gracious to speak to us on these issues. See, the inclusion of the book of Job in the Word of God reveals to us a personal God who engages with his people on the deepest of issues. In the rawest of language. As we look at his word this morning, let's not forget that. That God is loving and kind to speak to us on this subject. So why don't we pray again for his help? For ears that are ready to listen. And for hearts that are soft and ready to respond. Let's pray together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you as people who have suffered in the past, who are suffering at the moment, and who will suffer in the future. And we thank you that you are good and kind enough to speak to us on this subject. And so we pray that you would give us ears that are ready to listen, that you would give us soft hearts ready to respond, to hear your words of comfort and of challenge, and to think your thoughts after you, that we might glorify your name in every situation that we find ourselves in. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Excuse me. Well, last week, you'll remember that Ben gave us a really helpful introduction to the book of Job as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, where we saw there the disaster that befell Job, but a disaster that was very clearly not a punishment. Job, you'll remember, was a man who feared and honoured God. A man in whom God himself took great pride and delight, boasting to Satan of how good his faith was. What happens to Job, then, is not deserved suffering. He is not being punished. But we also saw last week very clearly that God, it was in control of everything that was happening. Everything. Not something we would perhaps want to hear, but true nonetheless. And actually, Ben helps us to see, actually, that was good news. Because the alternative that God is not in control is far more terrifying. And we saw, too, Job's remarkable faith, didn't we? As he refused to curse God. And so he proved Satan's accusation that Job only loved God for what he got out of it to be a lie. And he vindicated God's delight in him. Job worshipped and loved God because of who God is, not because of what he got out of it, not for what he got in return. And so he clung to God, even amidst the reality of disaster and grief. And so last week, at the end of chapter 2, we left Job, surrounded by his three friends who had come to comfort him, refusing to sin against God by cursing God, but sat in sackcloth and ashes on the rubbish tip, shattered in silence at the disaster that had come upon him. That's where we left Job. There is no getting away from the horror of the reality of what Job has been through. And God's word makes no attempt to do so. It makes no attempt to lighten the mood. We see very clearly here in the book of Job the reality of suffering. Listen to Job's words at the beginning of chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren and no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." That's reality, isn't it? And we could go to Job's other speeches in this book again and see again and again Job give voice to his pain and his agony. There is nothing stoical or reserved about Job's reaction to his tragedy. He feels it. And he lets the world and he lets God know about it. And he is not rebuked for this. Faced with his current experiences, he would rather never have lived at all. And he says so. See, there is no sin in giving vent to your emotions and your pain when you are faced with suffering. Because they are real. As the book of Job deals with the issue of suffering, it does not tell us to put on a brave face and say the right thing. Because that would actually be at odds with the idea of a God who is personal and who is relational and who is interested and who is engaging. You see, a God who wants to put you to put on a brave face and to say the right thing is a God who couldn't care less about you, but simply wants a quiet life and you to shut up and to keep out of his way. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Father, Son, and the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who takes the initiative to make himself known. Who gets involved in this world to win us back to himself. The God who makes promises and covenants. The God who goes to the cross. Suffering is real. And it hurts. And it is devastating. Job has experienced economic ruin and health breakdown and the death of his precious children. And the pain is real. And God's word records the reality of that pain in all its savage rawness. Suffering is real. It hurts. It hurts more than words can say. And God's word gives voice to that pain. What follows through the next 20 chapters or so of Job are a series of speeches given by his friends who have come supposedly to comfort him. We met them at the end of chapter 2, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And then we have Job's response to these comforters. And having seen the reality of suffering in the book of Job, we now begin to see the inadequacies of simple solutions. You see, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar all declare with increasing levels of insistence and decreasing levels of kindness that suffering is a direct result of sin. They declare that God is sovereign and that God is just, and so therefore Job must have sinned. It's a simple equation. So Eliphaz says in chapter 4 and verses 7-8, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Or Bildad in chapter 8 and verses 2 to 4. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Well, then Zophar in chapter 11. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, but I wish that God would speak. Then he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. And so the answer is simple for these three men. If Job will repent of his sin, then God will sort things out. That's the way life works. So Bildad in chapter 8. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Or Zophar in chapter 11. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble. Recall it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than the noonday and darkness will become like morning. You see, essentially for them, bad things only happen to bad people. That's the way it works. Therefore, Job must have done something wrong. And he's just denying it. God cannot be unjust. And he is the one who is sovereign and has sent suffering. And so the only conclusion can be, Job has sinned. That's how it works. But Job will not have this. Chapter 6 and verses 24. Well then, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Job claims to be innocent. And we know as readers of the book that he is right. We know that from chapters 1 and 2. This suffering is emphatically not because of sin. So Job agrees with his comforters that God is just. And that everything does come from him. He doesn't disagree with them on that. Chapter 9. Although I am blameless and I have no concern for myself, I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a lamb falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If not he, then who is it? God is sovereign. God is in control. But Job is equally clear that he is not at fault. You see, for Eliphaz and for Bildad and Zophar, things add up a little too neatly. Their thinking is just too simplistic. Suffering equals punishment. The reason must be obvious. But you see, the book of Job will not allow us to follow their line of thinking. It is very clear on what are not always the answers to the problem of suffering, and it is not always a causal situation. We cannot always make that connection. We must not. Now, there are times when there is such a connection. The Bible gives us examples of that. So it is always wise for us to examine our hearts, but we are not free always to make that link. Or we will end up like Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, becoming increasingly less gracious to those who are suffering. And worse than that, ending up being rebuked by God, as these three men are at the end of this book. See, as we come to the issue of suffering in the book of Job, God's word, we are shown very clearly the inadequacy of simple solutions. But we are left then with Job's problem as a believer, the struggle to make things fit. How does this work together then? We've seen briefly that on the essential theological issues that are at stake, Job is actually in agreement with his three friends. God is in control. God is just. But Job is equally clear that he is innocent. Not we should note that he's claiming sinless perfection here, but he is saying that he has not done something so terrible as to deserve the awful suffering that he is facing. In the language of equations where sin equals punishment, then his sin is not equivalent to the punishment that he is receiving. On that level, he is innocent. So chapter 7 and verse 20. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, God? You who see everything we do. Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me and I shall be no more. See, Job there acknowledges sin in his life, but not something so extreme as to face the suffering that he does. And we know this to be true. We know that from chapters 1 and 2. So we see here then in the person of Job the struggles of a believer, trying to see clearly what is happening. He's struggling to hold to what he knows to be true about God and God's justice and God's sovereignty with the reality of his current experience. He's trying to hold those two things together. This is faith on the front line, isn't it? This is faith on the front line, questioning and pleading and crying and struggling to come to terms with what is happening. But crucially, not letting go of what he knows to be true about God. At this stage, Job's pleas and questions and rants and agonized thoughts, in all of those things, at this stage, he does not sin against God. Because he does not doubt or question or impugn God's character or justice. Though he freely confesses that he doesn't see how these things fit together. It does not seem to work. He cannot bear what he is going through. And so again and again, he pleads to die. He pleads to die because he does not want to deny his God. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. This is faith in action, isn't it? Agonizing, questioning, struggling, almost hopeless, but clinging to what he knows to be true about God and determined to honor him above all, not to deny his God. See, as Satan himself said in chapter 1, faith is easy when things are going well. It's in times of difficulty that we see its reality. When we see, as we looked at last week, if God, Father, Son, and Spirit really is enough for us. See, the life of faith is often a life of struggling to make things fit. Of clinging to things that we know to be true in the face of stuff we don't understand. Because we do not know it all. Which brings us to our final heading. What Job cannot see. So we've seen in these chapters from God's word that God's word affirms the reality of suffering in all its rawness and awfulness. We've seen it declare the inadequacy of simple solutions, and we've seen it illustrate the struggle to make things fit, faith in action. But God's word also allows us a peek behind the curtain, a look behind the scenes to see what Job cannot see. We have to return to Job 1 and 2 and the scene in the heavenly court where God has declared his delight in Job as one who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. A statement that instantly torpedoes the conclusions of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And we have seen then that the disaster that comes on Job at God's hand is aimed to prove the reality of Job's faith, to declare to Satan that Job's delight is indeed for God, in who he is and not for what he gets out of it. That however awful its experience may be, and it is awful, It is not meaningless. It is not empty. It is not purposeless. It is demonstrating to Satan and to the world and to Job that his faith and trust in God are real. See, we see what Job does not. In these chapters we're looking at today, Job asks God several times, "Why are you picking on me? Why don't you leave me alone? Why are you so bothered about me? Leave me alone." So chapter 7, "What is mankind that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I've sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything that we do, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust, and you will search me, and I shall be no more." Chapter 10, "I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart. I know that this is what was in your mind. If I sinned, you will be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your forces come against me wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me." See, Job perhaps understandably feels this attention of God towards him to be unwanted, to be undeserved. He would rather be ignored. "Leave me alone, God." But Job has not heard chapters 1 and 2, has he? Job has not heard chapters 1 and 2, so he does not see that this attention from God comes from God's delight in him, his boasting about him to Satan. And God's desire to prove to Satan and to the world and to Job that his faith is genuine. See, Job does not see it all. There are echoes here of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, "Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." See, in the awful reality of his suffering, Job knows that simplistic solutions do not work, and he struggles to make things fit together. And they do not fit together unless there is something else that he does not see. So the book of Job gives us the privilege of a glimpse behind the scenes to see a bigger picture than what Job sees. Not the whole picture, but a little bit more. And it shows us an unless that suggests that there is more to fit into Job's jigsaw than the pieces that he sees. So when you and I find ourselves in Job's shoes, or rather in his sackcloth and ashes, well, actually, we may now be experiencing the horror of its reality. Well, we are to beware the simplistic solutions, which may well not be true. And instead, we are to exercise the faith that comes from knowing some truth about who God is and what he is like. And then the knowledge to trust that there is an unless. a bigger picture because we do not see it all. But there is one more thing we must say. One more thing that Job could not see. One more thing that would have shocked and appalled him, and thrilled and confused him, and silenced and awed him, and sent him to his knees in worship. That which we see as New Covenant believers, the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Job speaks more than he knows at the end of chapter 9. When in the face of a God who seems distant and against him, he longs for one to bridge the gap. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands now with me, I cannot. Job longs for a mediator who will bring him close to the Almighty. One to remove fear and to create freedom before this great God. See, we can see what Job cannot see. The God who suffers in our place. God's word does not shy away from the issue of suffering. It deals with its raw power, with its reality and its pain. And it rejects simplistic solutions. And it acknowledges the struggle to make things fit, but it shows us faith in action. Faith on the front line, which trusts because of who God is. And it recognizes that there are things that we cannot see. Mysteries that we cannot fathom. And it reassures us of a greater plan. A higher purpose, which we can scarcely believe to be true. Bildad says this in chapter 8 and verse 20. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless. Words that are echoed at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 27. Directed at a man hanging on a cross. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless. Unless there is a bigger plan being worked out. Unless there is something that we cannot see. Suffering is hideous. It is awful. It is terrible. But we can trust God in the midst of it because of what we have seen of who he is. Even as we acknowledge that we cannot see everything. Let's pray together. Great God, we bow in awe before you, the suffering God, the Father who gives up his Son, the Son who gives up his life, that we might no longer fear your anger, that we might be brought into relationship with you. We thank you for the immensity of that glimpse behind the curtain to see the bigger picture. We thank you for the privilege of standing this side of the cross to see what you have done for us. The way in which you have not stood distant in the midst of our suffering, but have entered into it and have paid the ultimate price that we might one day look forward to a day free of suffering when you will wipe away every tear and all pain. Lord, we long for that day and we thank you that it is secure because of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that now in the meantime, in the midst of our pain, that we would find comfort in the words that you give us to express that agony, that we might find comfort in the promise of what lies ahead, that we might find comfort in the person of God who makes and keeps his promises, and that above all we might find comfort and joy in the cross of Jesus Christ, which has done everything for us, that we might know you and draw close to you and know you as Father with your fatherly arms around us in the midst of our pain. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Job. We thank you that you do not shy away from these greatest of issues. We thank you for what understanding that you give us. And we pray for your peace and the ability to trust in you for the things that we do not see. in the knowledge of who you are because of what you have shown us supremely in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. Lord God, we worship you. Amen.